We come this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And just for context's sake, I remind you of where we have been in the last little while. We have been tracing the accounts of the heavens and the earth that have started at the beginning of chapter 2. And I've seen the immediate history of mankind on the earth. We have seen what that looks like prior to the fall in Genesis chapter 2. And then most recently, we have seen in verses 1 through 7, the event of the fall. And then last week, we looked together at verses 8 through 13, where is recorded man's first interaction with God after the fall. And we saw there that God was working to confront man with their sin, man being Adam and Eve. And there, and now we come to the portion of the scriptures where God meets out his curses. What happens as a result of the fall? There are three curses that are given in our passage. And we will see that these curses are not without hope. So let's give our attention to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. So Eve has just denied her wrongdoing. Adam has denied his wrongdoing. And then the Lord addresses each of them. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So far the reading of God's word. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, what we have just witnessed in the book of Genesis is somewhat of a regime change. Now, there are many things that come along with a regime change, and one of the things that usually comes along with a regime change is an expectation that things will be different. So when we come to this change of regime in the Word of God, we ought to expect that things are different. Now, when I say there is a regime change, what I am not saying is that now God is no longer in control of all things in the world. He most certainly is. But what we have just witnessed is the entry of a new master into the world. We read a lot about in the New Testament that we are slaves to sin. This is where that happens. We become slaves to a new master, and that new master is sin. And so when we come to this particular passage, we have a new power that is introduced, and that the effects of sin will cause immediate results. We have already seen the result of a corrupted mind in Adam and Eve, that they flee from the presence of God. But now we are coming to the point where God himself speaks into the world that he made. And what he does is he introduces exactly how things will be different for Adam and Eve and for the serpent moving forward. And so we're going to see that we're going to look at each of the three curses in turn. And then we're going to see how there is a reversal of curses that happens in the Word of God. And it's important that we realize the last point. But first, we're going to see the curse on the serpent, verses 14 and 15. We're going to see the curse on the woman in verse 16, and then the curse on the man in 17 through 19. And then we're going to look at how that curse is reversed in a broader picture of the Word of God. So look with me at verses 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, when we came together for our family faith expedition, we dealt very extensively with this verse. Most of the kids who are members of this church who attended that camp will remember Genesis 3:15 as a very central verse. And I have good news for you. Next week, we're going to spend the whole service talking about that verse. But not this time. We're going to deal mostly with other issues in our passage because verse 15 is so central to our understanding of the Word of God. But we do want to look at it briefly and see some things that we can learn from it. But we begin with verse 14, where the curse of God is pronounced on the serpent. Now, what we see, even though the serpent we saw is not the one who was the tempter, not the one who caused the fall. It was Satan working through the serpent who caused the fall. Even still, the serpent is given curses by the Lord. And the reason this is done is so that there can be a reminder for the people who are remaining on the serpent. The serpent at one point was this exalted creature, more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field. That's what it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 14, and this magnificent animal is reduced to the dust. All the days of his life, he will now dwell, crawl on his belly, and eat the dust. Not literally eating dirt, but symbolizing the low position that this serpent has been brought into as a result of the fall. Every time we see a snake slithering along the ground, it ought to be a reminder for us what God has said to the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3. It's not because of his own guilt. It is a gracious reminder that God gives to us. And part of the curse that God gives to the serpent also in chapter 3, verse 15, the part of 3:15 that we do want to deal with, is the fact that God creates enmity between the man and the woman. Now, enmity is a condition of hostility where there is a deliberate intentionality about the conflict, hopefully resulting in the death of the opponent. And God introduces this discord between man and between the serpent. Now, for what purpose do you think God would have done that? Do we see any kind of aversion on the part of mankind to partner with somebody who is bent on evil up to this point? No. In the beginning, when Satan tempts them, they are very willing to engage with the serpent about the wrong that they are to be doing. And so here we have God purposely setting up enmity between man and between the serpent, so that they would be protected from their own willingness and their own desires. Now, for us as a church today, there is great application here, isn't there? Because where God creates division, where God creates enmity, it is not for us to try to create paths of peace. Too often in the church, we try to take what God has set up as enmity and align ourselves with it in some way or another. God does not arrange our relationship with the world to be like that. We are not to be peacemakers with the world. I'm not saying that we need to be obnoxious to the world, that we need to go out of our way to be as conflict-creating as we can, if that's not really a word, I guess. But that's not our task. But our task is certainly not to try to make peace with the world as the Church of God. The Church of God is there to call out, to be a witness to who God is. And God does not dwell in sin. There is a passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter is describing the activity of Satan. And he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Make no mistake. The friendliness that we might feel towards Satan is not matched by Satan himself. He is intent on your destruction. He is intent on causing you to fall. And there are many different ways that we as Christians try to soften that edge of hostility. It will show up in all sorts of things that we do. And is there always a danger in bringing catalogs of activities? Because there are always more that you can add to it. But what you decide to watch on television, what you decide to read about in your spare time, the way that you decide to conduct your business, what is the priority in all those different things? What kinds of music do you listen to? How do you use your time? Are you using it primarily for the lion who is trying to devour you? Or are you using it primarily in the service of the Lord our God? The external things that we engage in as God's people reflect what is happening inside our heart. They're not in a vacuum. So if we decide to spend our time watching entertainment that defames the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that doesn't cause a reaction in us, that is a reflection of what is in our heart. The outside reflects what is on the inside. The Word of God, now we have just finished it in Colossians, haven't we? We've just finished reading about how we are to put to death the sin that is in us, how we are to put on the righteousness of Christ. And that is what we are called to do. We are called to set our minds on the things that are above. And the things that are above are described for us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I just want to read that verse for us, that we would understand what we are to pursue in our time, whether it's entertainment, whether it's in our work, whatever the case may be. Paul writes there, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Those are the kinds of things that our King would have us think about. And instead, we are happy to take the mouth of the lion, to open it up, and to put our head in there with the things that we decide to read about, the things that we do in our work, all those different areas. So, we see in God's curse a tremendous blessing. He creates enmity between Satan and his work and between the people of God. Why does he do that? He does that for your protection. He does that so that you will not, as a believer, be comfortable with the sin of the world. He gives you the Holy Spirit that your conscience would be twinged. We move on to the curse that God gives to the woman. Genesis 3:16, where it says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, what have we just seen in the curse that God gives to the serpent? He says that there will be two lines. There will be a line of the woman. There will be a line of the serpent. And so here, the woman's involvement in that conflict is described as being greatly increased in pain. The woman's participation in the struggle for producing the seed has greatly increased in pain through childbearing. Now, even in this curse, there is more grace for us. Every time another little child is born into the world, what does it remind us of? The seed that is to come. The seed that has come in our case. But for the people following Adam and Eve, every time a child was brought into the world, there was a reminder. We live in a broken and fallen world. But someone's coming. Someone's coming who will deliver us from it. There is also this whole question in verse 16 about the role. Again, it's brought up again, that the desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. If you look at the bottom, if you're reading from an ESV, there is a note instead of "for your husband." You can also translate that Hebrew word, "your desire shall be against your husband." That's almost like what the mistake was in the fall is established now as a lifelong struggle, a lifelong struggle between the man and the woman. Now, talk about not fudging between Satan and the enmity that God has created. How many of you ladies here, when you hear the phrase, "your husband shall rule over you," how many of you get uncomfortable? There is a real attack, I think, in this particular culture, at this particular time, to erase what God has said are the proper roles within the family, and to say, "Did God really say that your husband shall rule over you?" Because all conventional wisdom says, no, it is wrong to speak that way. And so I would challenge all of us to return to our understanding of what biblical roles are. I've been saying it time and time again. It ought not to be a frightening thing for a Christian woman to have her husband rule over her. Why? Because the Christian man is not commanded to be a dictator. The Christian man is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is Ephesians chapter 5. And wives, it ought not to be a frightening thing to follow God's direction in following your husband's authority. I don't imagine that is an easy thing. I know that I myself have made some bad decisions. But to submit yourselves to the will of God is a beautiful thing, especially when it comes to the process in the family and the roles that are within the family. Who are we going to listen to? The enemy, the lion who is roaring, trying to devour us? Or are we going to listen to our Heavenly Father? We also see God's curse on Adam, verses 17 through 19, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We ought not to think that work is a new concept that only is introduced after the fall. In Genesis chapter 2:15, we see God taking man, putting him in the garden to work it and to keep it. The only thing that has changed in this particular instance as sin is introduced into the world is that the toil for labor has become burdensome for the man. It is no longer a work of delight. It is an oppression, a continual struggle, the sweat of his brow. There is pain and suffering in all that man does. And as we have seen a blessing in the curse of the serpent, a reminder of what has happened, as we have seen a blessing in the curse to the woman, the continual looking ahead to the sea that is to come, or a looking back, a continual reminder of how God has redeemed mankind. Here also for man we see a blessing. Can you imagine if we were able to live in our sin and it was never a problem for us? What reason would there be to look ahead? What reason would there be to long for another world, a world which is to come? What need would there be to hope in something which is not yet seen? There would not be one. And so God here has set in place a way for man to not hold on to this world, but a reason for man to long for the life which is to come. Man's sin comes in and it affects exactly where man was tempted in his eating. Man was tempted by eating the fruit. And here now eating becomes hardship all the days of his life. If we were to leave the scriptures at this point, we might agree with the writer of Ecclesiastes who says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Why am I doing this? It's just hardship and it results in nothing." But here God shows us His mercy. He gives us the pain. He gives us the struggle that we would look ahead to the things which are to come. So we have seen the curses, and now we want to understand how these curses are framed in the entirety of the Scriptures. Where are we in the Bible right now? Genesis. What book is Genesis? First book. What we're going to see is that when we look at Revelation, we see a reversal of all that is implemented in these curses here. And that's what we want to spend the rest of our time doing together. When we come to the Word of God, we learned this at the Family Faith Expedition. This is one book. This is not a bunch of stories that are strung so that people would be able to grab some wisdom here and there from it. This is one book. And in this book, you see all of redemptive history. You see the beginning of man, sin coming into the world, and then in Revelation, on the other side of the bookend, you see how everything is reversed in the case of man. So in order for us to do that, we're going to look at the curses, and for you to follow along, you can keep your finger in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is where we're going to start, or that's a good place. We're going to move around a little bit, but that's basically where we're going to start. And so what we have to understand is that God comes to the Word, to His Word that He gives to us, not in some kind of a arbitrary fashion. It is the account of the redemption of man. We have learned God created. We are gods. But we turned our back on God. We said, we don't need you. We will be our own God. And that created in man guilt. So that the first time man saw God, after he rejected God's authority, he hid from Him. And God now comes with His curses so that man will look forward to a Redeemer who has not yet come. In Revelation, all of that is reversed. And we see another example of how God is not arbitrary, how God is not off far in the distance trying to figure out how this redemption is going to work itself out. There's a picture of it for the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 26. God is in the middle of giving His law to His people. And in Leviticus chapter 26, He already predicts that these people will turn their backs on all that He gives them as a command. They will turn their backs on the blessing of the promised land that God gives them. And God will send them away into a foreign land. He will take them out of the promised land. But then we have in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their heart, their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And he continues on along that line. And then he says in 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. There is a remembrance of God's faithfulness for His creation, for His people. And it begins in Genesis chapter 3. Moving on from Genesis chapter 3, all the curses that God puts in place, we have then the Savior coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He completes His work. He has died on the cross so that you and I can be in His presence, so that all our sins will not be forgiven in the future, but are forgiven right now. There's only one thing that is missing still in the story of redemption. And that is that sin is still present in our hearts. There will come a time when sin will be no more. And when is that? When Christ comes again. When He comes as judge of all the living. And we want to look briefly at the distinction that is made between Genesis chapter 3 and the curses that we've been reading and the blessings that will be at the end time. So, what we see first in Genesis chapter 3:15, we see Satan, the serpent, is established as what? He is established as the enemy of the people of God. But then if we look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 through 10, we read this. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. This is the devil and his army and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What is left of our enemy? The one who comes as our enemy in Genesis 3:15, in Revelation 20, he is abolished. He is no more. In Genesis 3:15, we also read about the promise of a Savior, the one who is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and his own heel will be bruised. If we look back to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, there is a song that's recorded there. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, it says, worthy are you, they're addressing the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So here we have a Messiah promised in 3:15, In Revelation 5, we have a Messiah arrives. Kids, you remember to whom was blessing promised in Abraham's family? It was promised to all nations, right? And so here in our song even, we see that all nations are blessed through the coming of this Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that's the curse that God gives to Adam. And we see in those two verses a tremendous amount of suffering. There is daily pain and living through the thorns and the thistles that will come up in the world as a result of our sin. But in Revelation chapter 21 now, verse 4, we see things to be very different. We see this as a record of what life will be like in the new heaven and the new earth. He, that's God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So when we're looking at the bookends of the Word of God, we see sin introduced with its curse, its hardship. It is removed in the age that is to come. Man is said to return to the dust in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. And we just read in Revelation 21, 4, that death will be no more in the age that is to come. We see in Genesis 3, 23, we're moving outside our scope of our passage a little bit, but important to see the establishment of the contrast. In chapter 3, verse 23 of Genesis, we see God taking Adam and Eve out of the garden, that they would not live there anymore. Well, in Revelation 22, verses 14, it says this: blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Where there was banishment, there are now open gates where the people of God can enter once again. Why was man banished from the Garden of Eden? He was banished so that he wouldn't have access to the tree of life anymore. We read that in Genesis 3:24. But in the city, the New Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 22, again verse 14, they have access to the tree of life again. So here we have in the curses, we have the promise of a Redeemer. He has come. We have pain and suffering established through sin. It is taken away. We have death introduced into the world because of man's transgressions. It is taken away. We have man banished from the Garden of Eden. We have God welcoming us into the new city through the gate. We have man refused access to the tree of life, that he would not live forever in his sin. And here in the New Jerusalem, we have the tree of life planted on either side of the river throughout the city. So there is great hope, even through the curse. As God's people, as we read the Scriptures as one book, there is a time of curse for the people of God. We're living in it right now. We live with the effects of sin. But all that is set out as curse by God at the beginning is taken away in the book of Revelation, that we have hope, that we know that one day the heavens and the earth will be restored. And that for you and me, living in this day with the effects of sin not taken away yet, gives us hope for the future. Paul talks about this hope in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 24. He talks about more the destination of our hope. What are we hoping in? Are we hoping in the things of this world? Talking about how we are saved in the hope of the restoration of the world and of our souls. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are the ones that Christ described in John chapter 20, verse 29. That's the account where Thomas doubts. And Jesus comes and he says, here are my wounds. And in verse 29 of chapter 20, he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That is you and me. We have not seen him with our eyes. We have not touched him with our hands. And yet we have believed. What joy, what hope. We look forward to a time when the effects of the curses will be rescinded. Now, I have spoken to you as if you have laid hold of those promises already. But I am painfully aware that there are those in the church who have heard these promises all their lives and yet have not laid hold of these promises themselves. And I would like to urge all of us here to consider the promises that have been offered to us in the gospel. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You have to know some things in this world to have hope for the world which is to come. You must know that there is sin in your heart. You must know that there is no solution for your broken relationship with God outside of the work of Christ. And you must know that when He buys you with His own blood, that you are new creation, that you are not to live in the same way. In fact, you would not be able to. Guess why? The Holy Spirit has entered into your heart, and the Holy Spirit does not tolerate sin. We have seen an outline of an introduction of a new power into the world. There's been a regime change. There is slavery to sin which has come into the world. We are waiting for the time where all the effects of that old master will be wiped away from our world, where there will be no more suffering, where we will have access to the tree of life, where we will be able to come into His presence and hear God's voice and not fear and not be afraid and not flee from Him. Right now, we are dealing with a temporary usurper who is in God's world, and he is welcomed into this world by sin. And so our lives are filled with pain because of it. But our call here in viewing the sins is to realize there is blessing in these curses. We are not to open the mouth of the lion to stick our head in it, but we are to live as God's people, looking forward to the days which are to come, where death will be no more, and neither shall there be sorrow. Let's pray together.